Abraham Lincoln, in his message to Congress on December 1st, 1862, said these words. He said, "The dogmas of the past are inadequate to the stormy present. As our case is new, we must think anew and act anew." More than 100 years later, our lawmakers are trying to keep up with him. So begins author Dick Hyman in a humorous book I picked up some time ago. The book is a sampling of thousands of useless and ridiculous sounding statutes and pieces of legislation known as blue laws. These laws were enacted decades ago for various reasons and have either been forgotten or just plain disregarded, even though many of them are still active on the books. Believe it or not, for some misguided people, these things are still the law. For instance, did you know that in Dunn, North Carolina, it is against the town ordinance to snore at night and disturb your neighbors? Under Section 5539, 1928 Code of Alabama, it is illegal to play dominoes on Sunday. Also in Alabama, one judge decided that a man can be convicted for wearing a false mustache in church that causes laughter. That's a law. From the code book of the city of Atlanta, Georgia, chapter 85, page 650, we read this, quote, "Persons with offensive odors not allowed upon streetcars. It shall be unlawful for anyone who has on or about his person any disgusting or offensive smell in order to board any streetcar in the city of Atlanta for the purpose of becoming a passenger thereon, or for any purpose whatsoever." I'd like to know who'd want the job of finding these people and kicking them off the streetcar and writing them up a ticket. In Maine, according to the revised statutes of 1944 in chapter 127, section 4, we find that anyone instigating or connected with fights between rats can be fined up to $200 and imprisoned for up to 6 months. Here's a few more. It's against the law for a man in Detroit to scowl at his wife on Sunday. It's okay on Monday through Saturday. Sunday is no go. In Vermont, it's against the law to whistle underwater. Really? Think about that one. It's against the law to fish for trout from the back of a giraffe in Idaho. Somebody must have tried that. Why did they make that law? It's unlawful for elephants to drink beer in Natchez, Mississippi. It's illegal to put a skunk in your boss's desk in Michigan. They ought to make that illegal in Fayette. And it's, hey, get this, I love this one. It's the final one. This is the creme de la creme, right? It's illegal to drive while blindfolded in Birmingham, Alabama. Blindfolded. These ridiculous rulings are not limited to the United States either. In Teruel, Spain, you cannot hit a man with an egg, bottle, or cucumber. And neither can you take a heated bath on Sunday there. In Switzerland, false teeth are outlawed, or were. And did you know that it is illegal to wear white shoes in Tibet? Some laws shouldn't be on the books anymore, right? Truly applied to such ludicrous legislation, Abraham Lincoln's statement carries great weight. The dogmas of the past are inadequate to the stormy present. As our case is new, we must think anew and act anew. However, having said that, there are many in today's society who view the commands of the Bible in the same light. Unmistakably old-fashioned, irreversibly outdated, and unconditionally irrelevant to our day. Increasingly, the idea that Scripture doesn't really speak to the contemporary problems which most of us struggle with is permeating our society, even our churches, unfortunately. Scripture is no longer the authority. Its integrity has been mutilated by so-called modern scholars. In a large sense, to many people, Scripture has become just another book containing some nice ideas, which in reality have absolutely no bearing on how to live in the 21st century. It's too primitive. And when Jesus came on the scene and began teaching people about what the kingdom was all about, some of the people thought he was breaking with the old law and instituting a new one. When Jesus gave the Beatitudes, it knocked the legs out from under them. It was something totally different than what they had always been taught by their religious leaders. They thought that it was new. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority, right? As a matter of fact, in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says it very clearly that when Jesus spoke, he didn't speak as their scribes and Pharisees, but he spoke as one having authority, and the crowds were amazed at him. Up to that point, when the prophets spoke the revelation of God, they prefaced their statements by declaring what? Thus saith the Lord, right? When Jesus spoke, however, what did he say? Truly, truly, I say to you. These inflammatory words, as Chuck Swindoll rightly observes, ignited not only a passion for God, but also a consuming controversy concerning Christ's authority and the authority of the Scriptures. When Jesus spoke the truth, he didn't just rock the boat, he capsized it. He didn't follow the man-made laws of the Pharisaical tradition. He healed on the Sabbath. He ate without going through the washing rituals, etc., etc. And he taught God's truth not by appealing to traditional rabbinical interpretations and writings, but with his own authority. All of this incensed the Jews of the day, and they quickly began to accuse Jesus of exalting himself above the Scriptures. And against that backdrop, it's easy to understand why the Pharisees assumed that Jesus was implying that the old law should be set aside as useless and irrelevant. In their blinded eyes, the teaching of Jesus had absolutely nothing to do with the law of Moses. They could not have been further from the truth. In the passage before us this morning, Jesus opened up the reality of God's law and took it the full length of the field. The Pharisees stopped halfway. They taught that to be righteous, you just had to have the right actions. Follow the rules and everything will be fine. The problem is that God's rules go way beyond external actions, don't they? They penetrate deep into the heart of our internal attitudes. And it was precisely those inward, hidden, faulty attitudes that Jesus exposed them, and they didn't like it. And neither do we. So in an effort to avoid dealing with what is really on the inside, we have this tendency to devise external rules that are easier to keep and assess, and they make us feel real good. In the process, however, we're ignoring what God really says is important. Outward obedience is only half the equation. True obedience stems from a heart that longs to be conformed to the character of Christ. Such a heart needs no rules. Let me say that again. Such a heart needs no rules. But the Pharisees knew, as we ourselves know, that our hearts are damaged goods, aren't they? If people could see what's really inside, they would know that we're not as righteous as we present ourselves to be. Rules are easier to keep than hearts are to read, aren't they? That's why the Pharisees made so many of them. That's why we still do it today. That's what Jesus came to change. His critics claimed that he and his followers lived above the law. In this passage that we're going to look at, Jesus clarifies that fact, the fact that for him, as well as his followers, the true law, God's word, was their rule of life. No professing Christian, now mark this statement, okay? No professing Christian can be at odds with God's word and be in a right relationship to God's Son in that moment. Because he is the Word. He is the Word. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to begin with. 17 to 20. It's our passage today. Jesus says, "Do not think that I come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In these four controversial verses, Jesus silences the accusers and clarifies his relationship to God's law. Question this morning is, what is your relationship to God's law? What's your relationship to it? Is the Bible your rule of life? Jesus had this incredibly high view of Scripture. How high is yours? Do you look at it like a book of blue laws, which have no relevance to your life today? Or do you look at it as your daily sustenance? Exhibiting kingdom conduct in a callous world means exhibiting the integrity of Christ, and it begins with our relationship to the Word of Christ. Jesus does four things here in this passage that establishes the integrity of God's Word. First one is this: he verified its validity. He verified its validity. Look at verse 17 again. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it, but to what? Fulfill it." What law do you think that Jesus was talking about? Because the Jews used the term law in about four different ways. Sometimes when they said law, it referred to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes when they used the word law, they used it when referring to the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses. To the Jew, this was the most important portion of the Scriptures. Very often, though, the law and the prophets were used in conjunction to refer to the entire Old Testament. But the most common use of the term in Jesus' day was probably in reference to the oral law or the scribal law. Now, we know that this was not what Jesus was referring to here when he said law, because it was the scribal law that Jesus continually broke and condemned. Among the Jews were a group of men called the scribes, who made it their business, the business of their lives, to interpret the great principles of the law and reduce them to a series of endless rules and regulations. For example, the law said that on the Sabbath must be kept holy, and that no work could be done on the Sabbath. Great principle, right? That's what God said in the Ten Commandments. But to the scribes, it wasn't specific enough. God wasn't specific enough. So they had to define work. And they had endless definitions of what work was. Carrying a burden was considered work. But then they had to define what constituted a burden. They had incredible specifications for what a burden was. According to the scribal law, a burden was, quote, food equal in weight to a dried fig. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. And it went on and on and on forever. They argued endlessly over things like whether it was work for a man to lift a lamp and move it from one place to another on the Sabbath day, whether a woman could wear a brooch or false hair, or if a man could go out on the Sabbath with false teeth or an artificial limb, or even if you could pick up your child on the Sabbath without committing a sin. That was religion to them. Nothing but lists upon lists of ridiculously nitpicking rules and regulations. For example, writing on the Sabbath was considered work, so they had a definition for what writing was. Listen to a typical passage from the scribal law concerning writing. Okay? Quote, to write was to work on the Sabbath, but writing had to be defined. So the definition runs like this. He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or with his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, is guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty. Whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, vitriol, or anything which makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle or two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid, with fruit juice, or in the dust of the road, or in sand, or in anything which does not make a permanent mark, he is not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground and one on the wall of a house, or on two pages of a book so that they cannot be read together, he is not guilty. That's a typical passage from the scribal law. The scribes were the men who came up with these rules, and the Pharisees were the ones who had separated themselves from normal living in order to keep those rules. That was what the Orthodox Jew was up against in Jesus' day. That was what they taught as the law. But it was not God's law at all. It was man's law. And Jesus did want to abolish that one. Look at Mark for a moment. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, meaning Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 13. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. You do know, right, that the scribes and Pharisees are still around? You know that, right? There are people today that still want to reduce the simple moral principles of God's word to a complex set of rules and endless lists of do's and don'ts. Jesus hates that. Why? Because it turns people's focus inward upon themselves instead of toward him and his grace. It makes people obsessed with the letter of the law and neglectful of the spirit of it. It was the scribes and the Pharisees that were invalidating God's law, not Jesus. He brought people back to what the law really was. Make no mistake, Jesus did not throw out the law or the prophets. His mission was not to overthrow, it was to establish it. All that the prophets affirmed, it was to fulfill it. And many people today still misunderstand that concept. Jesus' purpose was not to change the law. It definitely was not his objective to dissolve or annul even one word of it, but to reveal the full depth of what it meant by his life. going to make this statement. Jesus is the doctrinal, prophetical, and ethical fulfillment of the Scriptures. Plain and simple. Through his life and in his person, he has brought the moral, ceremonial, and judicial elements of the law to completion. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, when Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance appeared to his disciples, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says to the crowd, the Pharisees, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul just gives us the bottom line. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And the end meaning the accomplishment, the fulfillment, the epitome of it. Christ didn't change the law. He is the culmination of it. He verified its validity. And as Christians, we need to recognize the fact that the Old Testament law has not been wiped away. It has been wound up in Christ. He fulfills all parts of it. He is the living Word of God. Not only did he verify the validity of God's Word, but secondly, he validated its inerrancy. He validated its inerrancy. Look at verse 18, Matthew 5. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." You know how heavy and serious and important that statement is to us today? It's the answer to all of this controversy about what the Bible says about all kinds of things that we have the audacity to vote on. As if our vote is what makes it law or not law. You hear what I'm saying? This is one of the most important concepts that every Christian needs to get a hold of. Jesus believed that every single word of the Bible was completely true and therefore absolutely trustworthy. That's what inerrancy means. It means that it is true and trustworthy. Absolutely. He didn't pick and choose which parts of Scripture he would obey. Every single line of every single letter, of every single word, of every single sentence, of every single paragraph, of every single page, of every single book, and the entire scope of Scripture was important to Jesus' life. I'm not trying to be dramatic. This is what he says here in verse 18. How many of you feel that way about your Bible? How many of you have ever read your Bible completely through? More than once? 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And the next verse says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not only did Jesus not come to destroy the law, but he taught that it was impossible. "For truly I say to you," and by the way, when Jesus used that wording, he meant that what he was about to say was absolutely serious and it was authoritative. The word he uses is amen. He says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, truly," identifying the fact that what he is about to say is absolute and certain. Matthew records at least 31 times that he began his statements this way. There's no question in my mind that Jesus' teaching had an air of authority about it. There's also no question about his view of Scripture. It's a permanent continuation, he says. In other words, he's talking about it in its eternality. In verse 18, he says, until heaven and earth pass away. According to 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, 1, heaven and earth will indeed pass away. It's a fact. And Jesus says here, it is only then that the written word of God, the law, will be obsolete. Until then, every part of it is important. Its principles are binding and its prophecies await fulfillment. Now you might say, does that mean we still have to offer sacrifices and do things like the Old Testament outlines? Not if they've been fulfilled in Christ already. Remember, he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. Luke 16, 17, Jesus says, this is Luke's take on it, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. So Jesus points out the eternality of the truth of the word, and then he talks about the specificity of it. Again in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. Now, it's hard for me to believe that people can ignore parts of the Bible as not important when Jesus was so specific in his claim to the inerrancy of Scripture. He said, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away. If you have a King James Version, it says, not one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law. In the original language, it says, not one iota, not one iota will pass or fade away. That's what the Greek literally says. You know what a jot or the iota is? The Greek letter I. That's what it looks like. It's the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. It was used to represent the Jewish letter Yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks exactly like an apostrophe. You see that little apostrophe on the end? That's a Yod. The tittle, or the stroke, was this tiny projection that distinguished one Hebrew letter from another, like what's circled on the screen. That little curly Q right there. Take that away and it could change the whole meaning of a word. In English, it would like be like the difference between a lowercase n and a lowercase h, right? They look exactly the same except for a little extension. In the Old Testament scriptures, which were written in Hebrew, even the slightest change in a letter may change the entire meaning of a word. For example, in the Old Testament, when God changed Sarai's name to Sarah, in the Old Testament, it was simply the removal of the yod. Changed the whole thing. Numbers chapter 13, verses 8 and verses 16. Hoshea, which means salvation, was changed to the name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Big difference there. One letter different. The scribes, who were the expert copyists of the Old Testament in Jesus' day, understood the importance of this. Great care was taken when copying the scriptures. If any mistake was found, no whiteout, no delete button. The whole scroll was burned and they started over again. Imagine? Isaiah chapter 60. Oops! All the way back to chapter 1. That's how serious they took it. That's what Jesus was getting at when he said, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away. You see the specificity there? Jesus is also talking about its powerful consummation. He's highlighting the finality of the word in verse 18. Not one until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus' point is that every letter of every word of the Old Testament is vitally important and will absolutely be fulfilled. Not one I will be left undotted, not one T left uncrossed with respect to the fulfillment of God's eternal word. Everything else will pass away before God's word will be put to rest. One of the first scriptures I ever memorized as a new believer was Isaiah 40, verse 8, which says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Forever. And the psalmist agrees with that. In Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus exhibits the authority and the permanency of his own words, not just the Old Testament law, but his own words as well. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said this. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He's equating his own words with the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus' view of scripture was very high indeed. Very high. Not only did he verify its validity and validate its inerrancy, but thirdly, he vindicated its authority. Look at verse 19 here, Matthew 5. He vindicated its authority. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This is the point at which every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, and every Bible teacher gets a little antsy. Every one of us should squirm when we read these words of warning. Because it's one thing to disobey God's law, but it's quite something else to teach others to break them. You don't think that has relevance today? Really? Think about the controversial issues in our society right now. What are you teaching your peers? What are you teaching your kids? What are you teaching your friends? Every Christian is teaching someone else about the Bible by what they say and how they live. What are you teaching? Those of us in teaching roles have an even greater responsibility to be careful. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." It's James chapter 3, verse 1. As John MacArthur says, if you're going to teach the truth or don't teach. And if you're in the kingdom, live the truth and don't break it. Nobody's perfect. But that should be our default progress, right? Jesus said that your standing in the kingdom is dependent upon your keeping and teaching God's word. The word least here is where we get our English word micro. The word great is where we get our word mega. So, what name will you be given by Christ? What name will I be given by Christ? Are we micro saints or mega saints? Which would you like to be? What's your relationship to God's authoritative word? If Jesus' view of the word is that binding, what is our responsibility as his followers? As one commentator has adequately outlined, I'll give it to you straight here. Okay, number one, receive it. Receive it. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." If Jesus gave his life for it, how can we treat it flippantly? Receive it. Number two, honor it. Honor it. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Craig Keener, very intelligent man, wrote in Hebrew, "To break one of the commandments meant to relax it." Okay? To relax it. To tone it down. either by allowing what it forbids or by exempting men from some of its positive requirements. Jesus' point here in verse 19 is that one cannot pick and choose among the commandments, but must obey them all. Number three, know it. Receive it, honor it, know it. Know it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately dividing the word of truth, accurately handling it, cutting it straight. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, says this. He wrote, I have never known someone leading a spiritually transformed life who had not been deeply saturated in Scripture. Paul does not say that the purpose of knowing Scripture is to enable us, when we go to heaven, to get a 100% score on the entrance exam. He says the purpose for us is to become equipped for good works. Or to put it another way, it is for us to become transformed into the kind of people from whom goodness flows like an unceasing stream of water. The goal is not for us to get through the Scriptures. The goal is to get the Scriptures through us. Some churches give people the idea that the only way to transform, to transformation, is knowledge. There is an assumption that as people's knowledge of the Bible rises, that their spiritual maturity rises with it. Now, he says, take any person you know whose knowledge of the Bible is, say, 10 times greater than that of the average church person. Oh, average unchurched person. Okay? Then ask yourself, is this person 10 times more loving? 10 times more patient? 10 times more joyful than the average unchurched person? You see, the knowledge of the Bible doesn't necessarily, coordinate with the action of that knowledge. Knowledge about the Bible is an indispensable good, no question about it, but knowledge does not by itself lead to spiritual transformation. When Paul urged the Christians in Rome to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, he was thinking of far more than just the acquisition of information. So know it. Fourthly, contend for it. Contend for it, Jude 3. You need to contend and defend the faith. How often do you stand up for God's word? Ask yourself these questions. Could I if I had to? If you never study it, you will never be able to defend it. And number five, declare it. Declare it. If God's word means as much to you as it did to Jesus, you will not be able to hold it in. You won't be able to. Jesus verified the validity of God's word. He validated its inerrancy. He vindicated its authority. And finally, the one which really puts us all on the spot, he elevated our responsibility toward it. Verse 20, Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what? The Pharisees were considered to be the religious ultimates in Jesus' day, don't you? No one could be as righteous as they were. So when Jesus made this statement, the people must have gasped. And it isn't just a normal statement either. Jesus put a double emphasis on it to heighten the comparison. Literally, this is what he was saying. Unless your righteousness shall overflow exceedingly more than that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who was more dedicated to the law than the Pharisees? No one. The Pharisees had codified the law, turning it into a series of 365 prohibitions and 248 commandments. A a glorified list of do's and don'ts which they followed in order to become what they thought was perfectly righteous, but it was all a big sham. They missed the whole point. While they paid attention to the minute details, they missed the bus in their hearts, Jesus said. Jesus wasn't challenging the Pharisees' ethics, but the actual condition of their hearts. He charged them, in the midst of their meticulously fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, he charged them with lawlessness. In Matthew chapter 23, listen to what he says. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, they should have gone the other way. Instead of specifying it to 613 complex rules, they should have known that the whole Old Testament could be narrowed down to one simple principle. And I think they had that in their heads, right? Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, just one chapter back. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's a simple principle, isn't it? You want the kind of righteousness that will prove that you're a citizen of God's kingdom? I'm going to give you one simple rule of thumb. Those of you who have legalistic tendencies and a touch of modern-day Phariseeism, you're going to chafe at this statement because for you it's way too open-ended. On the other hand, those of you who want to live with no restrictions will make this statement out to be a license for you to sin. Both views are dead wrong. Nevertheless, misunderstanding the principles does not change the weight of its truth. Here's the principle: love God with all of your being and then live as you please. It's that simple. The statement is biblical. The principle is true. Loving God is the bottom line. Every modern-day Pharisee wants a list of rules, but what he needs is a pure love. Pure love for God. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. I didn't make it up. I said it, but I didn't make it up. Jesus said it. John 14, verse 15 says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see what I'm saying? If you love God with all your being, you're not going to break his commandments intentionally, habitually. Obviously, we're all sinners in need of grace. We don't live a perfect life. But if we love God with all of our being, we won't sin. In the moment we sin, I don't think we're loving God with all of our being. Do you? Let me ask you a question. Have his commandments become burdensome to you? You see, friends, even if you could keep his commandments outwardly, that doesn't prove that you love God inwardly. But I'll say the flip side of it. You cannot love God inwardly and not keep his commandments. It's a natural outflow of submitting yourself to God. When law comes first, love is cheap. When love comes first, law is easy. And there's no better way to illustrate this truth and with a convicting example from everyday life. And with this, I will close. Every husband needs to hear this. Every Christian needs to apply this. And it comes from the file of a very observant pastor. And he writes, I recently read a story of a woman who for years was married to a harsh, harsh husband. Each day he would leave her a list of chores to complete before he returned at the end of the day. Clean the yard, stack the firewood, wash the windows. If she didn't complete the tasks, she would be greeted with his explosive anger. But even if she did complete the list, she was never satisfied. He would always find inadequacies in her work. After several years, the husband passed away. Sometime later, she remarried, this time to a man who lavished upon her with love and tenderness and adoration. One day, while going through an old box of papers, the wife discovered one of her first husband's lists. And as she read the sheet, a realization caused a tear of joy to splash on the paper. And she thought to herself, I'm still doing all these things, and no one has to tell me. I do it because I love him. That is the unique characteristic of a new kingdom. Its subjects don't work in order to go to heaven. They work because they're going to heaven. Arrogance and fear are replaced with gratitude and joy. You and I cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the law unless we have immersed ourselves in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law.